Our scripture reading this morning is from two portions of the book of Exodus. The first place is from Exodus 1, and the last place is from the last chapter, Exodus 40. And today we finish our study, our sermon series through the book of Exodus. We've been on this now for a couple of years, and this morning we'll be concluding that. And that's not to say that we won't have a sermon out of Exodus from time to time, as there's more things here than we covered. For this sermon series, it comes to a conclusion today. The first passage I'll be reading is Exodus 1, the verses 1 through 14. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who entered Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to the people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And then to read a portion of the conclusion of the book, Exodus chapter 40, the verses 34 through 38. Exodus chapter 40, the verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, during all their travels. Thus the reading of God's word, as it comes to us from the book of Exodus, and I will begin this morning in Exodus chapter 1. For you to understand the book of Exodus, you must understand that it is a book of redemption. The redemption that takes place for the people who lived during the time of the Exodus is very, very real. Yet this redemption must be kept in mind as still being only a shadow of the true redemption that God has provided to his people through Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection on the cross. One person has described the book of Exodus as an earthly illustration of the heavenly spiritual salvation. In the book of Revelation, we read of the battle that takes place between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We read about the prince of darkness, who is Satan, and the king of kings, who is Jesus Christ. And we read of the war that takes place over the people of God, the children of light. For Satan, as the prince of darkness, desires to keep them in darkness, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, desires to free them from their slavery and sin and death and bring them to eternal life. In the book of Exodus, we see on earth this heavenly battle taking place. This heavenly battle that is described in the book of Revelation takes place on earth for us as God's church and for the people of the Old Testament Exodus to physically see on earth what takes place in heaven. As we look at this message, let us not think that this is an old, old story for a people only of long ago that has nothing to do with us. This story of salvation presented this morning in this outline through this entire book of Exodus is the story of every believer who comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. This is not an old, old story that has nothing to do with us. This is the story of all the people who have come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. As you look this morning at your outline, you can see that there are two main points to the book of Exodus, sandwiched between the prologue, Exodus 1 and 2, and the conclusion, Exodus 40, 34 to 38, are two main points. The first point is God saves Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, all the way through 18, we have the story of salvation that God has provided for the children of Israel. In the last half of the book, the second point, we see in chapters 19 through chapter 40, verse 33, God's covenant being made with Israel. And notice the word I have included there. God's covenant union with Israel is taking place in that part of the book. First, we have God's salvation provided. Secondly, we have God's covenant union with these people. Not only does he save them, but God dwells with them. Under each point, there are two subpoints. The first half of the description of the salvation of God that God provides for Israel is their freedom from bondage, their freedom from slavery. Exodus chapter 3 through verse or chapter 12. The second subpoint is the call to a life of faith. After they have been delivered, they find themselves in the wilderness, tested in their faith, and God calls them to that faith in Exodus 13 through 18. Under the second main point, we have under God's covenant union with Israel, we have a subpoint, a call to righteous living. In Exodus 19 through 24, God gives to them the law, and he calls them to live unto his righteousness in the law he has given them. And finally, in the second subpoint, God gives the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, of which they will worship God and of which he will dwell with them. This tabernacle of worship is what separates the people of God from all the other peoples of the earth. God is in union with them. As we begin this morning in Exodus chapter 1 with the prologue, you must notice the language of creation that is used. Notice that this is not a new creation, but this is a recreation. God does not destroy the people and say we need to start completely over with a new man through another Adam. Instead, God takes the existing people who have sinned through their father Adam in the garden, and God recreates them into his people that he has saved. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we read these words, "But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them." In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, you read the story of the creation of the world. And God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Now we see this same creation language used in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. The children of Israel have become fruitful and they have multiplied. They have become exceedingly numerous in the land of Egypt, and God has blessed them. In fact, the land of Egypt is filled with them. God has chosen this people to be the fulfillment of his covenant. God elected Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth to be the man of whom he would carry out his promise of salvation. Abraham, who was called from the land of Ur. Abraham, who was promised that he would have his descendants as a great nation, and that God would provide salvation through these people. Then after Abraham, it was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. And through this covenant line, through this elected line of God, God is fulfilling his promises in Exodus chapter 1. This nation is to be God's firstborn son. They are his people, his nation, put in the land of Egypt to love and to serve him. You notice the words, the names of Jacob's sons listed in Exodus 1 verses 2 and 3. All the names of the sons of Jacob are listed in those verses. God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people have become exceedingly numerous. They are God's elected people, his elected nation. But what happens to these people who have become so numerous and are so blessed? Because they are so numerous, Pharaoh is afraid of them. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is afraid that they will dominate the country, that soon they will be serving them as Egyptians instead of the Israelites serving the Egyptians. So Pharaoh forces them into hard labor. Notice verse 14 of chapter 1. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The elected people of God, his promised fulfilled people, the promise to Abraham, are in bondage. The book of Exodus begins with the promised elected people as a nation in bondage of slavery to the Egyptians and to a foreign power. Their lives are miserable. They find themselves in hard labor, and God has a plan to deliver them. God miraculously saves Moses from the slaughter of the Egyptian boys. God, in chapter 2, brings about the birth of Moses, the Savior of these people. God has Moses be trained in Pharaoh's household. Moses flees to Midian because he identifies with the Israelites, because he kills an Egyptian man, and he flees for his life. And as we read the end of chapter 2, we read these words in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. As the prologue of the book ends, we have an elected people that finds themselves in bondage and slavery. We have the story of the birth of a Savior. We have his fleeing from persecution, fleeing from those who desire to take his life. And we have the people crying out to God for a Savior, for deliverance from slavery and bondage. As we move to the first point in our outline, the freedom from bondage that God provides comes through this Moses. God appears to Moses in the burning bush. God sends Moses to Egypt to go to Pharaoh to declare before him that he must let God's people go. Moses comes armed with miracles. He comes with the ability to throw his staff down and have it become a snake. He comes with his hand put that can go into his cloak and come out leprous and be put back in and come out fully clean. Moses is sent from God to challenge the power of the Egyptians. He is sent to demonstrate that the gods of the Egyptians and the power that they claim to have over the Israelites is false and does not exist. But Pharaoh and his magicians, somehow they are able to duplicate these signs and claim that their gods are as powerful as God. They refuse to let the people go. And so God demonstrates through the plagues how the gods of Egypt are false, how it is totally ridiculous for the Egyptians to believe in them. For through the plagues, he silences the gods, he punishes the land of Egypt, and finally through the plagues, through the final plague, God delivers his people. The final plague that comes to the children of Israel is the blood of the Passover lamb. For the blood, the angel of death, goes through the land. The children of Israel are spared of this punishment because God has told them to shed the blood of a Passover lamb and put it upon their doorposts. The Egyptians suffer the loss of their firstborn, and God's people are delivered. After the Egyptians suffer this great punishment, God allows Pharaoh and causes Pharaoh to tell the Israelites to depart. The Israelites leave the land, and they have been purchased at a price. The blood of a lamb has brought about their salvation from Egypt, their salvation from sin and from bondage. It is very easy for us this morning to see the picture of salvation that God has given us. The people of the Old Testament have experienced salvation, freedom from bondage through the blood of a Passover lamb. But God has sent someone far greater in the coming of his Son. His son had his life threatened at his birth as Herod gave the order to destroy all the babies in Bethlehem. His son had to flee to Egypt from deliverance to experience deliverance from Herod so that he could grow and return to the land and bring salvation to God's people. As he entered the land, he carried the authority of miracles to demonstrate his power over sickness and sin and death. Jesus came into the land and demonstrated that God is over all, that he will win this victory. And he provided salvation for the people of God through his death on the cross, as the blood of the Lamb was spilled for his people so that they could experience freedom from bondage, from sin, and from death. And so as we move along in our outline and in the life of the children of Israel, we see in chapters 13 through 18 the call to a life of faith. No sooner are the children of Israel delivered from Egypt than they find themselves between Pharaoh and his army and the Red Sea. They have been delivered, and there they find themselves having left the land of Egypt with the sea in front of them and with Pharaoh and his army behind them. They are challenged in their faith and in their trust in God. Some of them cry out, "Why did you bring us here out in this wilderness only to die? It would have been better for us to be in bondage." But God has provided a way. As the Israelites stand between the sea and between Pharaoh, God opens up the sea and delivers them, and Pharaoh and his army is destroyed. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 2, We read there from the Apostle Paul that the Israelites were baptized into the sea through Moses. What is the first thing that happens to the believer when they come to know Jesus Christ? When they know that he has died on the cross for them and rescued them from sin and death? They and their household are baptized. As the children of Israel passed through the sea, they moved from death to life. As the believer is baptized, their sin is represented here on this earth to be washed away, and they have moved from death to life. As the children of Israel are out in the wilderness, their faith is tested time after time again. Just because God has saved you doesn't mean that your life is going to be easy. They find themselves in the wilderness dying of thirst. They wonder where their deliverance is going to come from, and God provides water from a rock. They find themselves hungry as they don't know where there is food in this wilderness, and God provides manna from heaven. They find themselves in a battle threatened by their enemies, the Amalekites, and God enables Moses to hold up his hands as the Israelites fight the Amalekites, and they are defeated. One thing that becomes clear in their life in the wilderness is that even though God's people are saved, sometimes their hearts are still bitter. As they face difficulties in their lives, as they face trouble, as they struggle with their life, they call out to God. They wonder why in the world they believed in the first place. Sometimes they say, it would be better if I hadn't even believed. But God, in his mercy, calls his people to faith. As they look to him and as they look to Moses, God provides for them. He provides manna from heaven, water from the rock, deliverance from their enemies as they look to their mediator, who is Moses. That's the life of the believer, isn't it? As we come to know Jesus Christ, as we come to know salvation, that doesn't mean life is going to be easy. You're still going to face trouble. You're still going to face difficult times. You're going to face times where you wonder where your deliverance is going to come from. But it was Jesus Christ who said, "They who believe in me will never hunger and will never thirst." God has provided, and God will continue to provide for his people, for all their spiritual needs. For if they have Jesus Christ, and when they look to him in faith, they need nothing else. As we come to the end of chapter 18, and the second point on our outline, we see something that many people leave out when they look at the book of Exodus. As we watch the movie, The Prince of Egypt, you see the story of salvation for Israel presented. But the last part of the book is left out. When we think of the book of Exodus, a lot of people only think of deliverance, and they forget about the covenant union with God. When we think of salvation, we must not only think of salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross, we must think of union with God. In the first part of this second point, point A, a call to righteous living. In Exodus 19, the Israelites approach God. God is present on the mountain, and they are trembling with fear as they see the fire from the mountain, as they see the smoke billowing out from it like smoke from a furnace, as they are in the presence of a holy God. They stand before him as sinners, told to stay away from the mountain, lest they die. God is demonstrating the great separation between his people. Yes, his people are saved. Yes, he has delivered them from bondage, but they are still sinners, and God is still holy. And as they approach the mountain, the holiness of God and the impossibility of covenant union with God is presented to them. But God, out of his grace, teaches the Israelites that not only must they be saved, not only must they look to God as their Savior, he must also be the Lord of their life. Notice where the law is in the book of Exodus. It isn't at the beginning. God isn't teaching us through the law, having it at the beginning, that to be saved, you must keep the law. God has placed the law in the book of Exodus after their salvation. They have been delivered from bondage, and now they stand before God. And the reason for keeping the law is not so that they will keep every command and be saved. The reason for keeping the law, because as they stand before a holy God, and as they come into covenant union with him, their lives as a nation on this earth must reflect his holiness and his righteousness. The law is not the means unto salvation. The law is the testimony that they belong to Jesus, that they love God, that they will serve God here on this earth. As God gives the moral law, he teaches them not to steal, not to murder, not to commit adultery, and not to lie. As God is in heaven, and as they come into covenant union with him, as they identify him as their God here upon this earth, they must reflect him in their lives. In heaven there is no stealing. In heaven there is no murder. In heaven there is no lying, nor should there be here on this earth in the lives of God's people. As God gives the ceremonial laws, he is telling the people about righteousness and justice. God is a righteous, just, and a merciful God. God shows his mercy to his people. And as the people learn to live as a nation, according to this ceremonial law, they learn as a nation to reflect the righteousness and the justice and the mercy of God. The law is a reflection of their God as they live their lives here on this earth. God is holy when they meet him in Exodus 19. And they are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy people. But there is also the ceremonial law. And in point B of your outline, that ceremonial law is described and is given. The children of Israel are to build a tabernacle that will have the sacrifices of God that he has instructed them to do take place there. And as they make their sacrifices, this sacrifice will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the one sacrifice for all. God gives detailed instructions about how to build the tabernacle. God causes them to build the tabernacle because even though they have been saved by the blood of the Passover lamb, they are still sinners. They still need God's grace. As the children of Israel, who have been saved from bondage and slavery, are told to build this tabernacle, in Exodus 32, they find themselves returning to their sin. As they worshipped the golden calf, they worshipped as the Egyptians worshipped. As they looked to the calf as the God who delivered them from Egypt, they had copied their worship after Egypt. They partied like the Egyptians partied before their gods. They returned God's saved, elected people to their sin. But as you look at Exodus chapter 32 through 34, the majority of the story of the golden calf isn't about the sin of the Israelites. That's only the first six verses. The rest of chapter 32 and 33 and 34 is about the work of God's mediator, who is Moses. In those verses, Moses pleads for God's saved people. Moses pleads that God would not destroy them, though they are sinners, though they deserve to be destroyed. Moses pleads that God would show his grace and his mercy to these saved people who go back to their sin. God does this to demonstrate to all believers that even though they are saved, even though they know they have union with God, they are still sinners and they still need the work of Christ. For Jesus Christ intercedes as Moses intercedes. For Jesus Christ prays for his people when they sin. When his people sin, they pray that God, he would intercede for them and that God would forgive their sin. Moses functions in the center of this tabernacle section as the mediator of God's people. And sure enough, as Moses functions and as Jesus functions as this mediator, God will dwell with his people. As the book of Exodus ends, the tabernacle is set up. The tabernacle is built and set up, and the cloud in Exodus 40, verse 34, covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is now dwelling with his people. These people who are sinful, these people who approach Mount Sinai and tremble with fear at the holiness of their God, are taught to live their life out of union with God, to live their life as if God is in their presence, as if God is in their midst. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there is still the separation between God and man, the courtyard where the people may go, the holy place where only the priests may go, the holy of holies where the high priest may only go, not Moses, only the high priest, once per year to meet with God. There is still separation in the tabernacle, yet God dwells with his people in union with them here upon the earth. The message of Exodus is the story of salvation. It is the story of salvation from bondage. It is the story of a call to a believer to live a life of faith. It is the story of God's covenant union with his people. For as they know their salvation, as they live their lives must reflect his holiness and his righteousness as he has given them the law. And they take comfort in knowing that God's mediator, Jesus Christ, continues to intercede for his people in heaven. As they sin, as they look to him, he intercedes, and God dwells in their midst, as they are the temples of the New Testament Holy Spirit. And so, as the book of Exodus concludes in verse 36 through 38, we see that the Israelites continue to travel. The book of Exodus does not end with the children of Israel in the promised land. They travel in verse 36 And whenever the cloud lifts from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. The saved, elected people of God still have a journey to the promised land, but they have God in their midst. God is directing their lives. God will bring them to that land, and God will be with them through the rest of their earthly journey. As we know salvation in Jesus, we see the presence of God with him and his church. God is present with us. God is guiding us. God is directing us. God is our Lord and our Savior through Jesus Christ, who has come to this earth, who has provided salvation, whom we are in union with through his death and resurrection on the cross. And he will take each one of you who believe in him and have him as your Savior to the edge of the promised land, where you will go someday to be with him in his presence forevermore. The book of Exodus is the story of salvation for the Old Testament people of God, and it is the earthly illustration of the salvation that God has provided for all of his people who know Jesus Christ and are in his church. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious story. Lord, we sang about it being an old story. Yet, Lord, it is the story of salvation for the Old Testament people who saw the shadow, and the New Testament people who see the reality and the fulfillment. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has delivered us from our sin and from death. We're thankful that he is the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed so that our blood is not shed. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live a life of faith. Help us, because we know Jesus, not to have bitterness in our hearts, but to know that through Jesus Christ, as we face difficulties in our life, he has provided us so that we may never hunger and we may never thirst, because we have him. And Lord, as we know that he has saved us, and as we know that we have come to union with him, help us in our lives to reflect his glory. Help us to live for him. Lord, that our lives on this earth would reflect his holiness and his righteousness. And Lord, even though we are still sinners, despite the salvation that you have wondrously provided, help us when we sin to look to Jesus Christ, to know that he intercedes for us, to know that because of his intercession, we have union with him, and that his presence is with us on this earth. And as we go on with our lives, Father, give us the comfort of knowing that you are directing us and guiding us, that you will bring us home someday to be with you forever and ever. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.